The date and the place are the adventures of Sherlock Holmes. In one particular story, Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson, they went on this camping trip. And they shared this incredible meal around the campfire, and then they retired to their tent for the night. And at about 3 o'clock in the morning, Holmes nudges Watson. "Watson, look up to the sky and tell me what you see." Watson groggily opens his eyes and he says, I see millions and billions of stars." Sherlock Holmes looks at him and says, "And what does that tell you, Watson?" He goes, "Well, let me think about this. Well, astronomically, it tells me that there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets and stars out there. Theologically, it tells me that God is great and that we are small. Horologically, it tells me it's roughly about 3 o'clock in the morning. And meteorologically, it tells me that it looks like we're going to have a nice day tomorrow. Why? What does it tell you, Holmes?" And with great exasperation, Holmes just says, "It means someone has stolen our tent." How often do you miss what's right in front of you, huh? Well, this morning I want to take a look at probably one of the most famous tents of all time. The tabernacle. And until you look at the tabernacle in detail, you might be tempted to just skip over this section in Exodus and go, "Oh, it's got brass rings and silver this and that and ornaments. And oh, let's just flip a few pages and go past it." But let me tell you, the tabernacle dominates the first 5 books of the Bible and is mentioned in over 50 chapters throughout the Old and New Testament. So I want to take some time and look at the tabernacle and see the incredible significance of that structure. See, before the tabernacle can be built, we need to see that there are preparations that need to take place. And God wants to bring His people to bring generously and voluntary. He wants them to bring offerings so that the tabernacle can be built. And so in Exodus we read these words, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from each man whose heart prompts him to give." Now right in there is a whole sermon on giving, which I'm not going to give. There's my gift to you. No. But the key here is whenever we give to God, we are to give as we are prompted. And according to Exodus 36, verse 6, the people were so moved that they gave so much, they were actually asked to stop. "We don't need any more. Please stop bringing." Now, I've never been to a church where the ushers come down the aisle and say, "No, put your wallets away. We don't want your money." I've never been to one yet. But this is what happened. They were asked to stop. And in Exodus 35, we're introduced to a man named Bezalel, who was filled with the Spirit of God, and he had skills and ability and knowledge of all kinds of artistic craftsmanship. And Bezalel and a bunch of others were given these skills by God. So I'm going to ask you this morning, if you can work with your hands and you know how to work with wood and concrete, paint brushes, if you do insulation work, talk to me after, no, stuff like that. If you know how to do electrical or drywall or stuff like that, maybe perhaps numbers are more your thing and you can do administration, that's your speed. What about washing dishes or doing laundry? All of these things are just as much from God as the ability to teach or to preach. Each and every one of them. And God has always used those who give, and He's also used those who go. He wants us to be donating as well as doing. And after they gave generously, God tells Moses in Exodus 25, verse 8, He says, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them." Now the key point here is to remember that when thinking about the tabernacle, is that God's desire was that He dwell among His people. He dwell among His people. It was at the tabernacle that God displayed His glorious presence. And it was where He made His way for sinners to approach Him. It was a place of grace. It was a place of mercy. And it was connected with His promise to be present with His people always. But this was a temporary tent. A temporary tent where God dwelled. And God gave exact blueprints on how to build it. God wanted it to be constructed and furnished exactly according to His divine blueprints. No cut corners, no substandard materials, none of that stuff is used. In fact, 7 times we're told that Moses was to make the tabernacle after the precise patterns showed to him on the mountain. And much of what we study related to the tabernacle is filled with symbolism. And it has its ultimate completion in Christ. Now let me say this. It's dangerous to approach the entire Bible as an allegory. Apart from Christ, the meaning of the tabernacle is incomplete because it was designed by God to be fulfilled by Jesus. See, it says, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not part of His creation. Hebrews chapter 9. This was God's plan from the beginning. The first tabernacle is only a copy of the true one. And as we look at the tabernacle, I'm going to do my best to explain the original purposes of each item and describe how each part corresponds to Christ. How does the tabernacle actually point us to Jesus Christ? But before I do that, remember these words from John chapter 1, verse 14. That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. And the word dwelling literally means tabernacled. Jesus pitched His tent among us. He tabernacled with us for 30 some years. The tabernacle went with Israel for many, many years until the temple was built, until they settled down. It was temporary. Jesus was here temporarily. And the tabernacle was to be at the very center of everything. The 12 tribes were to camp around it with 3 on each side of the sanctuary. God had His people center their lives physically and spiritually around the tabernacle. When they marched, the pieces of the tabernacle were packed up and carried in the middle of the congregation. Each element of the tabernacle was part of an intricate visual aid for the people. Each and every part was constructed just so to point them towards something specific. It was to help aid them and let the people know that God was holy, that God was present, and that God had made a way for them to have a relationship with Him, provided they followed the blueprint. And this is a good lesson for us as well. God has made a way for us to have that relationship with Him. Are we willing to follow His blueprints? The tabernacle was roughly the size of, half of a football field, just not quite as wide. I wanted to keep sports out of it, but there's no other way to describe it. It's approximately 50 yards long and about, 25 yards wide. So not quite as wide as a football field, but about half the length. And so when we look at this, we've got the whole structure, and the white linen curtains of the outer court would have stood out against the drab colors of the camp and served as a separation between what was ordinary and what was holy. And these curtains were supported by pillars set in sockets of bronze and capped off with silver. And interestingly, there was only one entrance to the tabernacle, found on the east side. And this door was a really large curtain covered with blue, which symbolizes heaven, the color of the tassels on the fringe of their garments that they were to wear. It was covered with purple, signifying the royalty or the kingship of God. It was colored with red, symbolizing blood, the blood that was sacrificed each and every day in the tabernacle. And then it was colored with white, symbolizing the purity of God, His holiness. And Jesus made it very clear that He is the only way to the Father. In John 14, verse 6, He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." And while describing Him, He had no doubt had that picture of the tabernacle and His imagery in His mind when He said, "I am the gate, and whoever enters through Me will be saved." Like Jesus, this door to the tabernacle is inviting and attractive. Have you found the gate? Have you entered in? When you first walked into the tabernacle, there were three main sections. And the first is the outer court. And the first thing a person would notice after entering into the tabernacle was an altar with a horn on each side. And this was called the bronze altar. It says, "Build an altar of acacia wood. Make a horn at each end of the four corners, so that the horns of the altar are of one piece, and overlay the altar with bronze." This was the most used piece of furniture in God's house. And it literally means slaughter place. On this altar, animals would be butchered and then burned. And the smell of their blood and the smoke would fill the air, reminding the worshipers that it was only through the death of another that one can approach the Almighty. It showed the Israelites that the first step in approaching God was to be cleansed by the blood of an innocent creature. In Jeremiah 5:14, we see that wood is a symbol for man. And yet acacia wood has natural properties that actually prevent rot. It actually prevents rot or from becoming infested with insects. And when you think about the wood and you think about the acacia wood not being able to be infested, not being able to rot, it signifies the humanity of Jesus Christ. And then you think about the fact that it was covered in bronze. And bronze in the Bible speaks of God's judgment. We are under condemnation for our sins, but Jesus bore our punishment on the wooden cross. And these sacrifices taught them that one day a final sacrifice would be offered for sins. But until then, a sacrificial system reminded the people of the cost of sin in hoping to be cleansed. And not only is Jesus the gate, He is the good shepherd who gave His life for the sheep. He is our perfect sacrifice. The next item in the outer court was a basin made entirely out of bronze. And Exodus 30:17 tells us that this basin was placed between the altar and between the holy place, so that the priests could be cleansed before they went into the tent of meeting. And this is a picture of being clean in the sight of God. The priests, they sacrificed at the altar. And then they were cleansed at the laver of the basin. And once again, made of bronze to signify judgment. This time the judgment was that they were clean. You have been judged clean before God. Likewise, you and I are forgiven at the cross when we are washed through His blood, through His word. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. When you sin, make sure that you confess so that you can be made clean again. And then there was another curtain separating the outer court from the holy place or the sanctuary. And this was similar to the outer court curtain, using the same colors, but it was designed to keep the common people out and give the priests privacy within. And the holy place was restricted to just the priests, and it contained three pieces of furniture. As a priest came in, they would see a lampstand. A lampstand made out of gold. Then a central branch, and from each there were three branches extended out, forming seven branches. You familiar with this symbol? It's more commonly called a menorah. It functioned as a source of light to the tabernacle. And the priest's job was to keep it burning throughout the night. And God wanted Israel to know that he was always available. It's commonly called the menorah. It's central for the Jewish people as they celebrate the festival of Hanukkah. And the festival of Hanukkah in 156 B.C., that menorah burned for 8 days straight, nonstop, all by itself. And they celebrate that and they remember that. And Jesus came into the world so that we wouldn't have to stumble around in the dark. And just as a lampstand was placed in God's dwelling so the priests could approach God, John 8:12 reminds us that Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So as believers, we are children of light, and we are to let our light shine before all men. We are to be like that menorah, to shine for all men. And the next thing you see is the table of showbread, located on the right-hand side of the holy place, was this wood overlaid with gold. And every week, the priests were to bake 12 loaves of bread, one for each of the 12 tribes, and these were to be unleavened bread placed on this table. And this is to show how much God wants to have relationship with us. See, for the Israelites, bread symbolized God's desire for communion and for community with his people. God provided for us just as he supplied manna each day for his people in the wilderness. The invitation to fellowship with God is always open. Jesus demonstrated this by eating with tax collectors. He demonstrated with eating with the sinners of society. And he referred to himself when he said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry." The final stop in the holy place was the altar of incense. The altar of incense is positioned in front of the veil concealing the Holy of Holies. And the priests were to burn incense on the golden altar every morning and evening. And at the same time, the daily burnt offerings were made. Incidentally, Zechariah was burning incense in the temple when the angel Gabriel told him that his wife Elizabeth would have a son. And incense is a symbol of the prayers of God's people. Psalm 141 tells us this: "May my prayers be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice." Just as incense has a sweet smell, so our prayers rise up in a fragrant aroma to God. And this golden altar also represents Christ. Christ, who is our intercessor before God the Father. Now, anyone could come into the outer court, and only priests could enter into the holy place. But separating the holy place from the most holy place was this thick barrier, the Holy of Holies, keeping all of the priests except for the high priest. And then only once a year could he enter this incredibly restricted area. and the color of blue and purple and scarlet were woven into the image of a cherubim on the veil. You remember that it was a cherubim that separated man from the tree of life in the Garden of Eden when they were exiled? That cherubim denying the access to the presence of God. And when Jesus died on the cross, Matthew 27 records it this way. It says, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. From top to bottom, indicating that God tore it in order to give open and immediate access to everyone to come in to the most holy place, to the Holy of Holies. According to Jewish tradition, the veil in Herod's temple was 4 inches thick. It was so heavy it took 300 priests just to put it into place. And God tore it from top to bottom, just like that. And the most holy place was a room of great intimacy. It contained the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And the Ark of the Covenant is a centerpiece of the entire tabernacle. The ark was a chest or a box made of acacia wood, overlaid with pure gold inside and out. And within the ark were 3 items. There was a golden pot of manna. There was Aaron's staff that had budded. And there was a 2 stone tablets containing the 10 commandments. And each one of these items placed within the Ark of the Covenant, each of these represented the failure of God's people. And yet they're placed so close to God's splendor. Each one of them placed within the Ark of the Covenant and then hidden, covered by the atonement cover. Each one of those failures covered by the atonement cover. The atonement cover was the lid for the ark. And this whole lid, this whole structure was made of pure gold. On its top were the ends of 2 carved cherubim facing each other with their wings outstretched and their faces bowed. And this is where God dwelt. According to Exodus 25, where it says, there, above the cover, between the 2 cherubim that are over the Ark of the Testimony, I will meet with you and give you all of my commands for the Israelites. It was above the Ark that the atonement cover, that God appeared in His Shekinah glory for in the cloud of fire by night, smoke during the day. It's right there that God dwelt. And according to Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies carrying incense, and he would shield his eyes directly from looking at God's glory, and he would sprinkle blood from the bowl onto the atonement cover for his sins. And then he would sprinkle blood from the goat for all the sins of Israel. When God saw the blood, he would cover over their sins. That's what atonement means. He would then place his hands on the scapegoat. He would confess all of Israel's sins. And then he would take that goat and send it off into the wilderness, never to be seen again. Jesus has become our permanent atonement cover. His sacrifice has been accepted. His blood applied to us. And we are fully forgiven. In fact, the Greek word used to translate mercy seat is essentially the same word used to describe what Jesus did in 1 John 2, where he says, He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus is where we find mercy and grace. On that mercy seat, on the wings of those angels, is the mercy seat, where Jesus is for us. And the imagery of the tabernacle is actually quite inexhaustible. But I don't want to exhaust you, so we're going to keep moving. I'll mention just a couple more illustrations because they're so incredible. There's an increasing value of the sacred vessels as you move from the courtyard to the Holy of Holies. The altar and the basin are made of brass and the wood, while the inner compartments are made of wood and gold. And finally, the mercy seat itself is pure gold. And items that are plated with gold, because solid gold, when you come to that mercy seat, is there, pure gold. The curtains grow richer in design, as well as the inner veil being the costliest and most elaborate. And the outer court was illuminated by natural light, and the holy place by a lampstand, while the Holy of Holies radiated the Shekinah glory of God. It glowed from His very presence. Another point is that the tabernacle is approached through the tribe of Judah. And this striking detail is not obvious at first sight, but when you compare Numbers 2 with Exodus 27, the entrance to the tabernacle went through the tribe of Judah. You couldn't get to the tabernacle without going through the tribe of Judah. There was no other way. You just had to do it. And when you think about it, Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. And one last point that some commentators have pointed out is that if you study the layout of the tabernacle from above, it's actually the shape of a cross. The exact blueprints that God wanted are in the shape of a cross. Exodus 39:43 says that the work had been done just as the Lord commanded. And when the tabernacle was set up in chapter 40, reverence and rejoicing and a sense of holy anticipation filled the camp. When everything is in place, we read these words in verse 34, that the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So here's a question to ponder this morning. Where is the tabernacle today? The better question is this: where does God dwell right now? He dwelt in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. When Jesus was here on earth, God dwelt in Him. And here's a stunning answer. If we could just grab just a portion of this and what it really, really, truly means, our lives would change in an instant, because today God's tabernacle is in the heart of the believer. If you are a believer of God, God Himself, the Almighty God of the universe, who created all those billions of galaxies, all of everything, dwells right here in the heart of the believer. And if you truly could grasp and understand that, 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" And since God dwells within us, this should impact how we live. But how many of us just say, "Yeah, I know He dwells within me. Stop harping on it. I get it already." But do you see that attitude? God, holy God, dwells within us. How could it not possibly change your mind, change your attitude, change how you live, change everything about you, transform you into a new creation? Because holy God has chosen you as His dwelling place. Holy God, God Almighty. Folks, if you're a believer in Lord Jesus Christ, He has come and He is dwelling within you. That means you should be different. That means you should forgive others. It means you should be that peacemaker that you need to be. That you should strive to be pure. It means that you should love God, that you should love others, that you should grow in your love for the Scriptures. You need to be involved in serving. You need to be a generous giver. It means that you should be worshiping as a way of life, not just a half hour Sunday morning while we sing. Worshiping is a way of life, caring for others. It means we should be praying. It means we should be bursting with joy, telling others about Jesus. to have the holy, living God living and dwelling in us. You can't do it half-heartedly. You just can't. Now, I'll be honest, we all occasionally miss the obvious things. We make mistakes. But the good news is we can be forgiven if we just enter the gate, have our sins atoned for, to understand and to ask God to help us understand what it really means to have holy God living within us, dwelling within us. Will we be like the Israelites? God's chosen people. I'm a believer. I'm chosen by God. But the Israelites, they often just gave up. They sought their own ways. They did what was right in their own eyes. Are we going to be believers in Christ who understand what having holy God living within us really means? That will transform our lives so that we are more forgiving. We are more peaceful. We strive to be pure. We serve. We worship with all of our lives. Where are you at today? Is today's tabernacle you? Let's close in prayer. Father God, we praise you for your word. We praise you so much for the incredible detailed blueprints that you gave us of the tabernacle and how each and every part of it points to your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that you have chosen us to be your children, that you have called us to be your own. Father, we praise you and we thank you for the grace that you have bestowed upon us because of the sacrifice of your Son, and that your grace is greater than all of our sins. And Father, help us to truly understand. Help us to know and have it affect our lives that you are holy God dwelling within us, that your Spirit fills us and your Word searches us. Father God, help us to understand this and to live our lives accordingly. To be that shining light for all nations to see because of your grace. Because you have called us to be your children. Praise and honor and glory be unto your name. Amen.